The title of the sermon is The Devastating Consequences of Fear. The Devastating Consequences of Fear. Courage has always been rare. Always. Most people don't choose the right course of action. They choose the path of least resistance. They choose the path that is safest, easiest, securest, most comfortable, and least risky. In the workplace, we don't base our decisions on the desire to please God, but on the fear of getting terminated. Doctors don't base their decisions on what's best for their patients, but on the fear of losing their practice. Politicians no longer fear God, they fear getting voted out of office. Preachers no longer speak the truth out of fear of losing people. They don't preach to grow people, they preach to grow a church. Corporate CEOs are so terrified of the LGBT Gestapo and the woke police and the social justice warriors and the environmental wackos that they're willing to do just about anything, say just about anything, to avoid being canceled. School administrators are so afraid of lawsuits that they sacrifice what's best for students. And then students are not motivated by their love for Christ, but by the fear of rejection and ridicule. Courage is indeed rare in our generation, but it's desperately needed. Our world desperately needs people who are committed to doing what is right, no matter the consequences. Children are looking for role models like that. Women are looking for men like that. Voters are looking for politicians like that. Shoppers are looking for corporations like that. Christians are looking for pastors like that. Lost people are looking for Christians like that. Our world wants to know, does courage still exist? Is there anyone out there who still holds to his principles no matter what? Our world wants to know, how can I develop courage? How can I overcome fear? We're going to learn that this morning and hopefully grow in courage. Learn how to develop a courageous heart this morning. We're going to look at the story of Pontius Pilate today. And so we're in John chapter 18. We're going to pick up with verse 28. So in John 18, to set the context, Jesus and the disciples, after the Last Supper, went to the Garden of Gethsemane, where they were met by Judas, the betrayer, and a small army of Jewish and Roman soldiers. Jesus was arrested. He stood trial before the former high priest, Annas, and then he was sent to stand trial before the current high priest, Caiaphas. There, the Jewish leaders interrogated Jesus, charged him with blasphemy, and sentenced him to death. That brings us to our current location, John 18, 28. It says, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They did not enter the headquarters themselves. Otherwise, they would be defiled and unable to eat the Passover. So after the Jewish leaders sentenced Jesus to death, they led him to stand trial in front of the Roman governor, Pilate, because the Jewish leaders were not allowed to carry out the death penalty at this time. That had to be and could only be carried out by the Romans. So this was all happening, it says, during the Passover Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the largest feast of the year, festival of the year for the Jews. And it's interesting that John tells us that the Jews did not enter Pilate's headquarters themselves for fear of being defiled and unable to eat the Passover. So to eat or to enter the temple and offer the Passover sacrifice, you had to be ceremonially clean. And as well, to partake of the Passover meal, you had to be ceremonially clean. But according to their scribal law, their oral law, if you entered the house of a Gentile, you became ceremonially unclean, which meant that you had to go take a ceremonial bath, and then you were ceremonially unclean for the rest of that day. Then the next day, you could start over. You could be ceremonially clean. These Jewish leaders were afraid if they went into Pilate's headquarters, they would not be able to partake of the Passover, which they waited for all year long. William Barclay pointed out in his commentary the irony here that these Jewish leaders majored on the minors and minored on the majors. They were so passionate about keeping that ceremonial law, but at the same time, they were condemning an innocent man to death. Sometimes we do that too. We major on the minors. We minor on the majors. We make sure we never miss a tithe, but then we go to the restaurant and we act like a jerk to the waitress. We have to be careful that we don't do that. Keep the main thing the main thing. Verse 29 says, "So Pilate came out to them and said, 'What charge do you bring against this man?' They answered him, 'If this man weren't a criminal, we wouldn't have handed him over to you.' Pilate told them, 'You take him and judge him according to your own law.' 'It's not legal for us to put anyone to death,' the Jews declared. They said this so that Jesus' words might be fulfilled, indicating what kind of death he was going to die." As we'll see over and over again, Pilate wasn't convinced that Jesus was guilty of anything, certainly not anything that threatened Rome. So Pilate said, "I don't want to be a part of condemning and killing an innocent man. You guys deal with it yourselves." But the Jewish leaders said, "We've brought him to you because we need you to kill him. We need you to carry out capital punishment." The Romans called it ius gladii in Latin, the right of the sword. And the Roman government jealously guarded their right to capital punishment. They and they alone could carry out capital punishment in all of their provinces that they ruled. And verse 32 says that this was a fulfillment of Jesus' words indicating the kind of death that he would die. This goes back to John chapter 12, 32 through 33, where Jesus said, "If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." And right after that, in verse 33, it says, Jesus said this indicating the kind of death that he would die. You see, if the Jewish leaders would have carried out capital punishment on Jesus themselves, they would have thrown him to the ground and stoned him to death. But Jesus predicted that he would be lifted up from the earth. The only way that that could happen is if he was executed by the Romans. So all this was a fulfillment of prophecy, a reminder that God was sovereign, was in control of all of these things, putting all these things together for his purposes. And then verse 33, it says, "Then Pilate went back into the headquarters, summoned Jesus, and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Are you asking this on your own, or have others told you about me?' 'I'm not a Jew, am I?' Pilate replied. 'Your own nation and the chief priests handed you over to me. What have you done?' 'My kingdom is not of this world,' said Jesus. 'If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I wouldn't be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here.' 'You are a king then,' Pilate said. 'You say that I'm a king,' Jesus replied. 'I was born for this, and I have come into the world for this, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice.' 'What is truth?' Pilate asked," or said Pilate. So when the Jews took Jesus to Pilate, they didn't tell Pilate that the reason why they wanted to put him to death was for blasphemy, because they knew Pilate couldn't care less about blasphemy. That was a Jewish thing that didn't concern him. He didn't see that as worthy of the death penalty. That didn't concern Rome. And so instead, the Jews, it says in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when the Jews brought him to Pilate, they accused him of claiming to be a king or trying to threaten the power and the throne of the Roman emperor, and of also urging people not to pay taxes to Rome. And so this was the charge. They were telling Pilate, "This guy claims to be a king." And so that's why Pilate said, so are you the king of the Jews?" But Jesus made it clear that his kingdom was what? It was not of this world. And that statement is true in a couple of ways. First of all, the kingdom of God, Jesus was saying, is not a political kingdom that would in any way rival Israel or Rome. Jesus' kingdom was a spiritual kingdom in which he reigned in the hearts of his people. The kingdom of God exists today. It's in you and in me. Whoever has surrendered their lives to the lordship of Jesus Christ, you are in the kingdom of God. Unlike the kingdoms of this world, the kingdom of God does not spread by force or by the sword. It spreads as people willingly choose to repent and put their faith in Jesus Christ. This is why Christians, and this is one of the ways that Christianity differs from Islam. We believe in religious liberty. We can support religious liberty because our religion does not and must not spread by force. We preach the gospel so that people who want to can get in on it, so they can put their faith willingly in Jesus Christ. We don't spread it by force or by the sword. Christ's kingdom is not of this world as well, because this world often refers in the Bible, in the New Testament, to the evil world system around us that is in rebellion against God. So when Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world, he means it's not a political, earthly kingdom that spreads by force with earthly boundaries, but it's also not of this world in that it's not of this evil system in the world. The Bible says, don't love the world. Friendship with the world is adultery against God. The world is based on the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in one's possessions. The world is passing away. But Christ's kingdom is not of this world. It is of God. The kingdom of God is about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, it says in Romans 14, 17. Then Jesus explained that his kingdom, or his mission, was not to build an earthly kingdom. He said, I've come to this world for this, to testify to the truth. Now, what is the truth? When John 14, 6, Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus came to testify to the truth that he was the Savior, that it was through a relationship with him, through faith in him, and through his work on the cross, that we can approach God, that we can be forgiven and have eternal life. That's really why he came to earth, to testify to the truth, to get people to believe in him. Okay, next, we'll stay with the text in verse 38. It says, after he said this, he went out to the Jews again. Pilate went out to the Jews again. So Pilate was coming out, talking to the Jews, and then he'd go back inside, and he would talk to Jesus. Then he would go back out and talk to the Jews. So it says, after he said this, he went out to the Jews again and told them, I find no grounds for charging him. I don't see that he's guilty of anything. You have a custom, Pilate says, that I release one prisoner to you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Now he kept saying king of the Jews because he knew that that was kind of annoying to the Jewish leaders. They did not believe that he was the king. It says, do you want me to release the king of the Jews? They shouted back, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a revolutionary. So it says here that the Roman governor had a tradition every year of releasing a prisoner of the Jews' choosing at the time of the Passover. So Pilate was looking for a way out of condemning this innocent man. So he says, hey, I can release to you Jesus, this innocent man that hasn't done anything wrong. He's not a threat to anybody. Or you can have this murderer, this Barabbas, this revolutionary. They said, give us Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. John calls Barabbas a revolutionary. We know from Mark and Luke that he had taken part in an insurrection and that he was a murderer. And so the Greek word for revolutionary is lestes, and it can just literally mean a robber. But there are many translations that call him a robber, but some use the word revolutionary or an insurrectionist. Now, why the difference there in translation? Well, there are two Greek words in the New Testament for thief. One is klestes, or kleptis. What does that sound like? Kleptomaniac. That's where we get the term kleptomaniac, which is a person who just compulsively steals anything and everything for no reason, even if you don't need it. You just can't help yourself. You just steal stuff. Kleptomaniac. That's not the word that's used here for Barabbas. A kleptis is the kind of thief who steals secretly to be undetected. Now, the word used here for Barabbas, which the CSB translates as revolutionary, is lestes, which is the kind of thief who steals openly and violently. Openly and violently. And we know, again, from previous context, from previous passages in the other books of the Bible, that Barabbas was an insurrectionist. He took part in an insurrection, and he was a murderer. And so some translators believe that Barabbas, that just calling him a robber was not accurate. He may have been a robber, but he robbed probably as part of his job as an insurrectionist. He probably robbed Roman leaders, Roman authorities, Romans, and Jews who supported the Romans. He killed and robbed. So this was a dangerous man. William Barclay, the commentator, makes an interesting point about the name Barabbas, which is a last name, by the way. Barabbas is his last name. Bar means son of. And so Barabbas can either mean Bar Abba, son of the father, which seems kind of redundant, or it can mean Bar Rabban, which means son of the rabbi. And so if the latter is correct, it's possible that Barabbas was the son of a rabbi, perhaps a famous rabbi, and that many people knew of his father and they knew of him, but Barabbas went into politics, became a political zealot. These were people who hated Rome and hated Rome's power over the Jews, and they wanted to see Rome be thrown out, be pushed out of Israel. So Barclay also points out that some Greek manuscripts tell us Barabbas' first name, and they say that his name was Jesus. And Jesus was a very common name back then. It's just the Greek form for Joshua. And so when Pilate said, "Who do you want me to release, Jesus or Barabbas? You want Jesus, the king of the Jews, or you want Barabbas?" It's possible the Jewish leaders said, "No, we don't want Jesus of Nazareth. We don't want Jesus, son of Joseph. We want Jesus, the son of the rabbi." Let's move on to chapter 19, where it says, "Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged," flogging or scourging or whipped. "The soldiers also twisted together a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and clothed him in a purple robe. And they kept coming up to him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and were slapping him in the face." The synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, also say that they took a stick or a club and were also hitting him on the head with the stick. And so Pilate had Jesus flogged. Now, mind you, he hasn't been charged with anything yet. He hasn't been condemned. He hadn't been found guilty yet. But Pilate had him flogged. Flogging was a gruesome form of punishment. The criminal was stripped and tied to a post with his hands up above his head so that his backside was fully exposed. Then he was beaten with a whip, which usually lasted 39 lashes, but often could go much longer than that, depending upon the mood of the soldiers. Flogging was carried out by a number of soldiers, and they would take turns as each one tired out. The whip was called a cat of nine tails. It had nine braided leather strands with heavy metal balls woven into them, as well as sharp pieces of bone, metal, or bronze. The metal balls would create deep bruises or contusions, which would eventually burst open as the flogging continued. And then the sharp pieces would dig into the body, rip off the flesh, causing deep cuts to the bone. You can imagine as the whip would wrap around even the front side and tear off, rip off flesh of the criminal or the victim. Then on top of this, they mocked Jesus by dressing him as a king with a crown of thorns and a purple robe. Purple represents royalty. It was probably one of the soldiers' robes. The crown of thorns was made of long spikes from a date palm. These spikes could be up to 12 inches long. And then this crown dug into Jesus' flesh on his head. They also teased him, slapped him in the face. William Barclay says, "Few remained conscious throughout the ordeal of a flogging. Some died, and many went raving mad. Jesus stood that." He was a strong man. Verse 4. Pilate went outside again to talk to the Jewish leaders once more. "Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know I find no grounds for charging him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." I love that. You know, these days we say, "He's the man." I love that. That's how Pilate said, "Here is the man." He was right and he didn't know it. When the chief priests and the temple servants saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" Think about the amount of hatred it would take to see this man who was almost dead standing there, you know, bleeding, flesh all torn up, crown of thorns, barely conscious, and then they're still yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate responded, "Take him and crucify him yourselves, since I find no grounds for charging him." "We have a law," the Jews replied to him, "and according to that law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." So once again, now the Jews are opening up about the real reason why they brought him to Pilate for execution. Pilate was saying, "I don't find any grounds for executing him." In other words, Pilate had investigated that he was not, and found that he was innocent of insurrection or of trying to threaten Rome in any way. And so now the Jews say the truth. He said, "All right, really, the reason why we need to kill him is because he's broken one of our laws. He claimed to be the Son of God," which was the law against blasphemy. Leviticus 24:16 says that the punishment for blasphemy was execution. Blasphemy is speaking evil against God. And there were two kinds of blasphemy that the Jews looked for. First, attributing some evil to God. So just saying God did something bad, God did something evil, God did something sinful. That was blasphemy. Second, giving the attributes of God to a creature, to something that God created, like a man. So they didn't think that Jesus was God. They thought Jesus was just a mere man. And yet Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, which was a claim to have equal power as God, a claim to be equal to God. So Jesus, a mere creature, was claiming the attributes of God. They said that was blasphemy. And that's why Jesus needed to be put to death. Verse 8, when Pilate heard this statement that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, he was more afraid than ever. The Romans were very superstitious. They believed in many different gods, as many as you could count. More than you can count. And so he thought, maybe this guy is a son of God. And I don't want to be any part of that. That's terrifying. He went back into the headquarters and asked Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus did not give him an answer. So Pilate said to him, "Do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you?" Verse 11, "You would have no authority over me at all," Jesus answered him, "if it hadn't been given you from above. This is why the one who handed me over to you has the greater sin." Jesus was not defending himself or trying to get himself released. Pilate wondered why. What in the world? "Don't you realize who I am? I can sentence you to death or I can release you." Then Jesus decides to teach Pilate a truth about the sovereignty of God. He says, "Pilate, listen. You have no power and no authority to do anything against me unless my Father has given it to you. You can't do anything. You can't touch me unless God allows you to. I'm not afraid of you." And that's a lesson for all of us, that nothing can happen to you. Nobody can touch you. Nobody can commit any evil against you unless God, your loving Heavenly Father, who watches all things, who knows all things, unless He allows it. And if your loving Heavenly Father allows it, it's for your good and for His glory. He's going to work it all out. He has a plan. Yes, God does not allow evil and suffering. He allows His children to go through difficult times. But He's got a plan. And it's for your good and for His glory. Verse 12, from that moment, Pilate kept trying to release him. That's a key verse. But the Jews shouted, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Anyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." Pilate kept trying to release Jesus, but the Jews finally now blackmailed Pilate by telling him, "Well, if you let him go, basically you're a traitor to Caesar and we'll report you." We'll get back to that in just a moment. Verse 13, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus outside. He sat down on the judge's seat in a place called the stone pavement, but in Aramaic, Gabbatha. It was the preparation day for the Passover, so it was Friday, and it was about noon. Then he told the Jews, "Here is your king." They shouted, "Take him away, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Should I crucify your king? We have no king but Caesar." Well, that's startling words, shocking words coming from Jews. "We have no king but Caesar," the Roman emperor. The chief priests answered. Then he handed him over to be crucified. Now, if you look back at this story, you can see that Pilate is trying his hardest to release Jesus, trying his hardest to not condemn an innocent man. Three times Pilate told the Jews, "This man is innocent. I find no reason to charge him." Three times he said that. John 19:12 says Pilate kept trying to release him. And this is evident in four different actions that Pilate took. First of all, when they first brought Jesus to Pilate, he tried to refuse the case and tried to delegate it to them. In John 18:33, he says, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Pilate didn't see anything wrong with Jesus. He says, "You guys, I don't want any part of this." Second, he tried to release Jesus by referring to the tradition of releasing a prisoner every Passover. He tried to get out of it that way. He says, "Listen, you get one prisoner that you can choose for me to release. You can either have Jesus or Barabbas." The Jews said, "We don't want this innocent man, Jesus. We want this insurrectionist murderer. Give us Barabbas." Then third, Pilate tried to compromise by having Jesus flogged. Usually, with crucifixion, flogging didn't happen until after the prisoner was condemned. In fact, flogging usually happened at the site. We'll talk more about this next time as we get into the actual crucifixion. But flogging usually happened at the site of the crucifixion. But here in this story, Jesus was flogged even before he was condemned to be crucified. Why? Well, because Pilate was trying to find a compromise. Pilate thought that maybe if I completely just have this guy flogged and scourged and beat up and then present him to the Jewish leaders and say, "This guy's no threat to Rome or to you. I've already punished him severely. Do we still have to kill this guy?" But still, even after seeing Jesus in that situation, in that state, the Jewish leaders still demanded, "Crucify him." And then finally, Pilate made an emotional appeal in John 19:15 when he said, "Here is your king. Should I crucify your king?" And yet the people said, "Still, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar." And so in the end, Pilate decided to sentence Jesus to death. Why? Pilate knew clearly that Jesus was innocent, was no threat to Rome. So why did Pilate, who had the power to say no, cave in to the demand of the Jewish leaders? Well, to understand that, you have to understand a little bit more about Pilate's history. And this all gets into our subject of fear and of courage. So in 63 BC, that's whenever Rome conquered Palestine and Israel. That's when Rome subjugated Israel. Fast forward to 37 BC. That's when Rome made Herod the Great the king of all of Israel. Herod the Great, of course, was the king whenever Jesus was born. He's the one that killed all the baby boys in Bethlehem trying to hunt down Jesus. 4 BC is whenever Herod died, King Herod, and he divided his kingdom among his three sons. Antipas received Galilee and Perea. Philip received Bethania, Auronitis, and Trachonitis. And Archelaus, who was only 18 years old at the time, he received Idumea, Judea, and Samaria, known as Judea, the province, Roman province of Judea. So fast forward to 6 AD, or AD 6. Antipas and Philip, two of Herod's sons, proved to be capable rulers. Rome supported them. But Archelaus, who was in charge of Judea, where Jerusalem is, he was crooked and cruel. And so the Romans deposed him, and in his place, they placed a Roman governor. And from then on in Judea, it wasn't the Herod's sons and descendants who ruled over Judea. It was Roman governors. The first one was in AD 6. Fast forward to AD 26. That's when Pilate was appointed governor. He was the fifth governor of Judea. He ruled as governor for 10 years, from 26 to 36. And history tells us quite a bit about Pilate, that he was a failed ruler. He was not a good ruler. Pilate's headquarters were in Caesarea, or not in Jerusalem. Caesarea was on the coast prettier view. Pilate had 3,000 soldiers under his command. Some were in Caesarea, some were in a fortress in Jerusalem. Pilate had full control of the military and judicial administration of the province. He visited every part of the province, at least annually, to hear cases and complaints. He administered taxation, but did not have the power to raise taxes. His salary was paid exclusively from the Roman treasury, and the Roman emperor forbid him strictly from taking bribes or gifts. And if Pilate was a bad governor, the people under his rule had the power to complain to the emperor, and if necessary, he could be deposed. Pilate was a failure. Why? William Barclay recounts three examples. He says on his first visit to Jerusalem, very first visit, whenever he first took power as governor of Judea, Pilate came with a detachment of soldiers, Roman soldiers. And anywhere he went, anywhere the soldiers went, they brought their Roman standards. You know, they were carrying flags and different kinds of poles with Roman emblems. Some of these standards had a metal image of the Roman emperor. At the time was Tiberius. Well, the Romans believed that the Roman emperor was a god. And that was a big no-no, to have a false god, the image of a false god, paraded around the holy city of Jerusalem. Now, all of the previous Roman governors knew that the Jews would not put up with this, and that this greatly offended the Jews, and so the previous governors didn't do this. They took the standards down before they went into Jerusalem. Pilate knew this, knew it was a bad idea, but he refused to take down the standards. He still went in. The people were so upset. And so whenever he left Jerusalem to go back to Caesarea, the Jews followed him all the way to Caesarea, and they continued to protest for 5 straight days until Pilate said, okay, fine, meet me in the amphitheater. When they went in the amphitheater, he had them surrounded with armed Roman guards. And he said, I will kill you right now if you don't stop making this request. The Jewish men, they stuck their neck out, so they said, fine, go ahead, kill us. Well, not even Pilate was cruel enough to kill unarmed men. And so Pilate backed down. He said, okay, fine, you win. The Jews won, he was beaten. From then on, he didn't go into Jerusalem with the Roman standards. That was his first mistake. Then also, Pilate wanted to build a new water supply in Jerusalem, a new aqueduct. That's fine. That's a good thing. But in order to afford it, he robbed the temple treasury. He took money from the Jewish temple. The Jews protested, and they rioted in the streets. And so Pilate, he had Roman guards dress like civilians and go out into the streets among the riots. And then at Pilate's order, these guys took out deadly weapons, clubs, knives, and killed many of the Jews. And then his third mistake. When he would go to Jerusalem and stay in Jerusalem several days, he would stay at Herod's old palace. And he decided to decorate the palace with shields that had the image of the emperor. And the Jews protested again. We can't have the image of another god in our holy city. They protested. He refused to take him down, so the people reported him to the emperor Tiberius, whose own image was on the shield. And even Tiberius told Pilate, get rid of the shields. The people don't like this. And so along with all of this, just 2 years before this incident, Pilate's patron in Rome, the man in politics who was supporting Pilate, his name was Sejanus, the chief administrator of the empire. He fell out of favor with the emperor and was executed. So Pilate at this time of the trial of Jesus was on very shaky ground with the emperor. His job was on thin ice, if you will. And he knew that Jesus was innocent. He did not want to kill an innocent man. He even had his wife tell him, I had a dream about this man, Jesus. Do not have anything to do with him. After all this, though, Pilate still decided to have Jesus executed because he was afraid of losing his job. Let me spell out for you the danger of fear here. Out of fear, Pilate didn't merely convict an innocent man. He didn't merely flog an innocent man. He didn't merely execute an innocent man. He didn't merely ignore his wife's warning to release Jesus. Out of fear of losing his job, Pilate had an innocent man crucified. The most horrific type of punishment and torture known to mankind. That's the devastating consequences of fear. Pilate is a reminder of the need for courage. Without courage, fear will drive you to do things you will regret. Think of the horrible acts carried out by the Nazi soldiers, many of whom acted against their own consciences. They knew this was not right. I should not be doing this. These people are innocent. These people are human beings. And yet they still did these horrible acts out of fear of the consequences. What might my superior officer say or do? What would happen to me if I did the right thing? Fear will drive you to be everything you don't want to be. We need courage. Courage is not the absence of fear. It's the determination to do the right thing in the face of fear. It's doing the right thing and leaving the consequences to God. Being afraid is not the problem. It's giving in to fear. We all get afraid. You know, having the desire to smack somebody in the face because they're really annoying is not necessarily the problem. It's giving in to that desire. It's the same thing with fear. We all experience fear. That's not the problem. It's giving in to the fear. It's letting the fear cripple you or paralyze you or rule you or prevent you from doing what God has called you to do. Fear is ultimately the desire to save yourself from harm. Courage is risking your safety and comfort and security for a higher cause. And that begs a question. Is there a higher cause than my own safety? Is there something in this world, anything, more important than my own safety and security and comfort and advancement? The Bible says yes. The Bible says that is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is more important than your safety and security. Suffering for Christ is better than comfort, the Bible says. Dying for Christ is better than life. Poverty for Christ is better than riches. Shame for Christ is better than popularity with man. When Jesus saved you, there's a reason why he didn't immediately rapture you to heaven. There's a reason why he left you and me on this place of suffering and evil. And it's not for your comfort. It's not for your fun and your enjoyment and your self-preservation. It's not for you to get famous and make a name for yourself. It's so that you could live for him. So that you could spend and be spent for Jesus Christ. So let's talk briefly about how to develop a courageous heart, and then we'll close. 6 quick points. Number 1, how to develop a courageous heart. You must have moral clarity. You must have moral clarity. You need to be able to answer this question with absolute confidence. What is the right thing to do? To be able to do the right thing in the face of risking the consequences, you need to be able to know for sure what the right thing to do is. What is God's will? You can't be unclear on that. And this means you need to know the Word of God. Number 2, you need to have devotional clarity. Devotional clarity. You need to be able to answer this question without hesitation. Who is in charge? Who is in charge of my life? Is it me or is it God? Who is ultimately in charge? You must be fully surrendered and yielded to Jesus Christ if you want to have courage. You must come to a decision or a crisis of faith where you tell Jesus, your will, your way, always. Number 3, you must have spiritual clarity. Spiritual clarity. You must be able to answer this question with absolute confidence. Who will take care of me? If I risk my safety, my security, my job, my relationships, who will take care of me? You must have absolute confidence that God is watching, God is controlling all things, God loves you, he's going to take care of you, he's going to take care of your family, he's going to provide for you, he's going to protect you. You have to have confidence that God is going to take care of you. Number 4, you must have teleological clarity. teleological clarity. The Greek word teleos refers to purpose. In other words, you need to be absolutely clear on your purpose in this world if you want to have courage. Why do I exist? You have to understand that your purpose in life, your calling in life, is not to have fun or be famous or live as long as possible or to get rich. It's to please and serve God. Number five, you must have compensational clarity. Compensational clarity. You have to be able to answer this question clearly. What will yield the greatest reward? You must have faith in God's promise that suffering for Christ will be more rewarding than temporary safety, comfort, and security. You have to keep your eyes on eternity and not on the things of this world. You have to believe down to the core of your being that it's worth it to give up everything in this life to serve and to live for Jesus Christ. And then finally, you must have social clarity. Social clarity. You have to be able to answer this question. Is anyone else suffering for Jesus? Is anybody else suffering for Jesus? If you feel like you're the only one who's being put through the fire, who's having to go through these tests and these trials, then you're likely going to cave. That's what the Bible says in Hebrews 12:1. You have to realize that you're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, that all throughout history, men and women have been risking it all for God and for Jesus Christ. I think about the Bible. The Bible is filled with examples like Esther and Daniel and Nehemiah and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the prophets and John the Baptist and the early Christians and all of the apostles who risked it all for Jesus. You're not the only one. Let me give you a more recent example and then we'll close. This is during World War II. The Nazis invaded and occupied Holland. They rounded up the Jews and they sent them away to concentration camps. One Christian family decided they were going to do something. Corrie ten Boom and her family opened up their home to the Jews who were on the run, who hadn't been caught yet. At great risk, they built a special hiding place in her bedroom to conceal the Jews. They also oversaw an underground network of smuggling Jews to safe places. In all, it's estimated that the Ten Boom family saved 800 Jews. Well, eventually, though, the Nazis caught on to their plan, and they were caught. They sent Corrie, her sister, and her father to prison, where the conditions were awful. Eventually, by a miracle, Corrie was released, but not before her sister died in prison due to the conditions. Her father caught tuberculosis in prison right before he was released, and shortly thereafter, he passed away. This was a family that displayed courage. They knew the consequences. They knew the potential consequences. They knew the risks. They said, we're going to risk it all for what's right for Jesus Christ. And think about this. They weren't even trying to help fellow Christians. They were helping Jews, people of a different religion. But they said, these are human beings. These are people that God loves. And God would want us to help them. That's courage. From time to time in your Christian life, you're going to face tests. You're going to face tests to your faith, tests to your devotion. Your courage is going to be tested. And so my prayer is whenever that test happens to me, I'm going to be ready to stand with courage and do the right thing, no matter the consequences. That's my prayer for you. And that's my prayer for you kids in our church. Let's be people of courage. Don't make the mistake of Pilate. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time, this reminder of the devastating consequences of fear. Pilate's not the only one, Lord, who has caved into fear. All of us in this room probably have at some point or another. Many Christians cave into fear. Lord, we know that you want us to be like the Ten Boom family, like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, standing for what's right no matter the consequences. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to become those types of witnesses, those types of people who have that kind of character. Give us the courage that we need, Lord, to serve you and glorify you in this life. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.